I want to begin by saying how encouraged I am by each of you in this study, going through the Bible chronologically. I'm not normally able to be in here because I'm normally with the children on Wednesday nights, and so we're teaching them, we're memorizing Scripture together, and Michael and Molly are doing a great job with that. So we're excited to be there, but I'm excited to be here with you guys tonight with a group that is hungry for the Word of God. And so I want to begin, I'm not sure entirely how Derek normally structures it, but I want to begin tonight by just asking about your reading in Numbers, what has stuck out to you, what you've enjoyed, maybe what questions you have about the book of Numbers as you've been reading it so far. And I've got a few things to cover, but if anything sticks out to you guys, I would rather start with that. So anything at all from your reading, it could be small or big. Yeah.
I'm a numbers person, by the way, not scripture though. Has anybody ever seen the movie Rain Man? I'm not Rain Man. I just remember numbers or something. I don't know why. But I was this morning, I was thinking about them in the wilderness, right? Israelites in the wilderness and how long it took. And my understanding is if they had made a straight line when they left Egypt, it had been 240 miles, right, about 11 or 12 days. Does that sound about right?
That's right, yep.
240 miles, which I started thinking about that. How far is that? That's about from here to Mobile, if they went straight line. They traveled the equivalent, if you went by straight line, of 6 miles a year in order to make it. 6 miles a year. So that would be equivalent to walking from our church to Meadowbrook Church. That's all the advance they made per year. Mm-hmm. And I even went back and even looked further, and I said, in any given day, they went 30 yards. In any given hour, like in a work day, just think about a work day. You go out and you're going to work a whole hour. They took 4 steps. And I started applying that. Like, it's like they did the absolute minimum. You know, I started thinking about, can you imagine like a guy, he's got his chair, he walks his 4 steps, he sits down for an hour, you know, or you walk 30 yards, you know, equivalent in a day in order to make it to where God wants us to be, and how restrictive we are and how lack of a dedication they are. Of course, they wandered. They didn't go in a straight line. But I thought, like last night I went to Birmingham to an event. 60 miles. At the Brook Hills, it was 60 miles, almost exactly. They went the equivalent of 10 years to get that 60 miles. And I started just thinking about my life and restrictions and the Israelites, and now we're just like that. How many detours do we take instead of just having an eye on the goal, eye on the point, and just keep walking and keep walking and walking? It's like they just did this token minimal thing and just wandered around. So that's what I was thinking about this morning, reading it. Yeah, they make very little advance, but minimal effort.
That's a great observation. You know, even the book of Deuteronomy, which I know we're not to Deuteronomy yet, but at the end of Numbers, you know, it transitions right into Deuteronomy. And so the end of Numbers, Deuteronomy starts, and this is how Deuteronomy starts. Deuteronomy 1:2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel and gives them the sermon, which is the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll cover later in this class. Yeah. So that's how Deuteronomy starts, by pointing out exactly what you just pointed out. Mm-hmm. An 11 days journey took 40 years for Israel.
They could average, like walking, I think, like 20, 21, 22 miles a day. But they went 6 miles equivalent per year.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's like wow, and how much wasted time wandering and all of that. I don't know, that probably didn't make that much sense.
But they didn't travel every day, did they? Mm-hmm.
No, they didn't travel every day. And like Lane said, there was a lot of wilderness journeying that was going
but
on.
But if they had gone in a straight line, they could have made it in 11 days. You know, and which was, but the way they went about it, it was on the equivalent, these little small advancements that they made. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, struck home because it's how much, it was just like the absolute minimal effort. Most of the time was just spent wandering around doing nothing, not surrender to God, not giving their best effort and all of
those. Is that what we most all of us do anyway?
Yeah.
Our minimal.
That's it.
Four steps an hour is equivalent to what they took.
Yeah.
So to get from here to Meadowbrook would take you a year.
I didn't need Fitbits, did I?
Yeah. But that's so true. I think you're right, Linda, see that we're right there. You know, I think that the two big themes of Numbers that we're going to see are the peoples, the Israelites' great sin and impatience and grumbling and rebellion and discontentment and wanting to go back to Egypt.
Sing it. Go ahead.
Keith Green song. Yeah. Very few people know that song. So you want to go back to Egypt.
Yes. Lane's going to give us his rendition after class tonight. So that's one theme. And then the second theme, though, is the Lord's amazing mercy and patience with these people. Because he just refuses to stop his promises to these people. He refuses to. The only thing their sin can do is delay the fulfillment of his promise. It delays it for a generation, but when we get to Deuteronomy, they are looking. They can smell the promised land. They can taste those grapes just about, mm-hmm. and they go across, and Joshua leads them into conquest. So it delays it a generation, as we'll see in Numbers, but God's promises remain steadfast for his people.
And he was still working even in the 40s.
He was.
He still provided a way for them. They still had the tent as long as they followed him.
Yeah.
One thing Derek pointed out, and Pam and I have talked about it several times, is, you know, when the scouts went out, I think 12 of them, and the 10 came back and said, oh, we can't do it, they're giants, and, you know, and but Caleb and Joshua, you know, we can take them. The big thing was, majority is not always right.
Yeah. Mm.
You know, it's with God. We need to follow God. If we're in the minority, if we're by ourselves, whatever he says to us, we need to go with that and not have to listen to the majority every time, because they may be wrong. And that was a good example of it. And I know we've talked about it several times, you know, just most of the time, what you do as a general rule, you give in the majority, you think, well, I'm probably not right, you know, the majority rules and all, but the majority is not always right.
Yeah, that's right.
You remember that.
Yeah. Yeah, and it can be so easy to have our worldview shaped by those around us rather than clinging to the Word of God and the promises of God.
It's always right.
It's always right. That's it. But what a temptation we see to do that. And you see, too, how the spies' report influenced the people. It says after they heard the spies, they begin crying out, oh, why did you bring us here to die? And so I think we see there, especially when leadership goes astray, people often follow. You know, there's a heavy responsibility on leadership, spiritual leadership, family leadership, church leadership, business leadership, that when that kind of leadership goes astray, many lives fall because of it. So those in leadership positions especially, I think, must take heed to the warning you gave.
And they were subversive because they kind of went off on their own, and they get a little family here on their side, and they get a little family here on their side.
Yeah.
So they were subversive in the way they went about changing the public opinion.
That's it. Well, let's go ahead and jump in. And you guys, please feel free to comment, interact. Would love for this to be a discussion as we work through this together. I've outlined the book of Numbers into three different movements that we see. These are not tight movements. You know, one of the things about reading narrative, especially Old Testament narrative, is it's not written in the logical, sequential sort of argumentation style that Paul's letters are, for example. It's a story. And I think even in the fact that it's a story, we have a reminder that God's truth is intended to be lived out in life. It's not just for our intellect. It's not just for our understanding, though it certainly is. It is intended to take hold in our lives. What happens to our minds should transform what our hands and feet are doing day by day. And that was the case for Israel. And so movement number one is joyful anticipation of the promised land. Joyful anticipation of the promised land. Numbers 1 through 10. The entirety, really, of the Old Testament, but especially of these first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these five books were written in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave in Genesis chapter 12. And so God appears to Abraham. Abraham at the time, as Joshua makes clear to us, Abraham was a polytheistic worshiper. He was worshiping foreign gods. He had no merit of his own. And God, in his abundant mercy, appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am choosing you to bless you. And the reason I'm going to bless you is not that the blessings may end with yourself. God's blessings ought never stop with us. The blessing was intended to go through Abraham to be a blessing to many people. Indeed, he promises that the whole earth would be impacted by the heirs that would come from Abraham. And indeed, we know that many people came who became the nation of Israel, a nation that is still alive and well today, but that ultimately Jesus Christ would come from this promise, and that Jesus Christ was a fulfillment in an ultimate way of the Abrahamic covenant that was given. The Abrahamic covenant promised land, promised multiple descendants, many descendants that would outnumber the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore. So land, descendants, and a great name, a great reputation for these people. And by the time we get to Numbers, these are almost fulfilled. Numbers begins with a census, which is interesting because I think the reason it begins with a census is Moses is showing us here, God is showing us here through his authorship, God has fulfilled part of this Abrahamic covenant. God took Abraham and miraculously, though his wife was barren and ought not have been able to have children, miraculously gave a child, and from that child came many, many descendants. And by the time we get to Numbers, we see what was only hinted at and promised in Genesis 12, the fulfillment is finally here. And so Moses is looking around and saying, wow, look at all these people. God is fulfilling this covenant to Abraham. So he goes through all of these tribes and he numbers them. Look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 21. Those listed of the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, verse 23, 59,300. Now remember, these were not every single person in the tribe. It says these were males 20 years old and upwards, those who were able to go to war. So this was men able to go to war. This is not every single person in the tribe. So the actual number of the tribes was much larger than the numbers recorded here. So huge, huge amounts of Israelites are now in a desert on their way to the land God had promised. God is good. His promises are good. He's making good on these promises. So Numbers begins by pointing out God promised Abraham descendants, and he's giving him descendants. He's setting the stage here for the next phase, which is them coming into the land that God promised to them. And so as Numbers goes on in chapter 2, what we find is marching orders for them. And so he takes all these tribes with these huge, these massive amounts of people, and he gives them marching orders. And he says, when you go into the promised land, when you go from here in the desert there, this is how I want you to march. The marching orders assume that God is going to fulfill this covenant and bring them into the land. And in fact, they're so close to the land that God even gives them this instruction manual of how they ought to live. He talks about confession and restitution. He talks about adultery. He talks about how they are to act in the land. And so these things assume that they're going to be there. He also assumes that the people are very faithful to God. In chapter 6, he gives them this Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was not required of any Israelite. It was a voluntary act for those who wanted to give more of their lives and devotion to God in a voluntary way. But the reason he gives a regulation leads us to believe that these were very faithful people. They wanted to obey. And so God here is assuming, yeah, these people are faithful, and I'm going to give them an opportunity to obey me in a special or extraordinary way through this Nazirite vow. And so he's assuming that when they go into this land, there will be continue to be many people, that they will live and prosper, and that they will want to worship God, not only in ways that are required of them, but ways that are extraordinary. And so in chapter 8, he goes on and talks about more of the requirements for the Levites, and he even gives them the retirement plan. So this is an amazing fact that like that God is expecting them to go into this land and fulfill his promise. He's setting up the 401k for the priests right here in Leviticus chapter 8. And so they've got their 401k. I think they've even got a pension plan in here from their employer. They are going to be set because God is going to bring them into this land and bless them. Now remember, they're in the desert. Every morning they go out there and just pick up manna from the ground. They're not growing any crops. They don't have any cattle. They don't even have houses. But God is already setting up the long-term plan, assuming, yes, my covenant of descendants has been fulfilled, and the land is about to be fulfilled. So they were almost there. Like Lane said, I mean, they were just a few days' journey at this point through the desert. They were ready to go in to the promised land. We go on to chapter 9, and they celebrate together how God has provided in the past. So they remember not only is God faithful now, but God is faithful to have led us out of the land of Egypt to this place. This is the first Passover ever celebrated. I think it's also important to note here in chapter 9 with the Passover that Moses expects that remembering God's past faithfulness enriches our hope and faith in him. You know, this is a big part about history that we see, that the more we know about how God has acted in the past, the more confidence we have that God will continue to act that way in the future. And so as they're about to go into this promised land, not only do they take a census and look around and see, wow, God is so faithful. He's given all of these descendants in direct fulfillment of his promise, covenant to Abraham, to bring about descendants. They also celebrate the Passover and say God was faithful to bring these people out of Egyptian slavery. The greatest nation there was at the time, the greatest military, was drowned in the ocean, the Red Sea, as they went over it, because God was faithful to bring them out. God, who brought us this far, surely he can take us into this promised land. I mean, God was setting up everything. And so by the time we get to chapter 10, he's talked about the Passover. Now we have at the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 15, we have the cloud covering the temple that was going to lead and guide them. God said, you know what? I'm even going to go with you. I'm going to show you exactly where I'm going. All you have to do is follow this cloud. In chapter 10, he says, and you know what? If you don't see where the cloud's going, just listen for the trumpets. I'm going to give you human leadership. And so by the time we get here to chapter 10, the stage is set. Everything is ready. And God has been faithful to his promise, and they're ready to go in, and they're on the cusp of it, and they can almost see those clusters of grapes, and they can almost taste that rich grain and the meat on the cattle that they're about to get, and they can almost feel the breeze blow through their houses. God is good. Life is good. God has brought us here. And all of a sudden, the people start complaining to God. Movement number 2 shows us the devastating rebellion of the people of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Isn't that interesting? Moses doesn't even tell us what they're complaining about. Apparently, they didn't have much to complain about. He just says their misfortunes. I think an attentive reader will ask here, what misfortunes? I don't understand what you're talking about. You are the most fortunate people on earth. You've been blessed by Yahweh himself. He's fulfilled all of his promises. He's about to send you into the promised land. What kind of misfortunes could be besetting you right now? But isn't that just like us to complain about our misfortunes we have?
No, it's interesting. They've forgotten the grind of Egypt, but it's almost like the daily grind of the desert made them romanticize almost the past in a way. Yeah, but at least we had figs, and you know, we had cucumbers and leaf, you know, we had all this kind of stuff to eat. But we often do romanticize things in the past instead of, sometimes there's a struggle. You know, there's a struggle that we go through that's part of our Christian life. It's promised as part of our Christian life, you know. There was some unpredictability as to where they're going. At least in Egypt, quote unquote, it was predictable. They got up and just worked like slaves all day, you know.
Yeah.
So there's a price you do have to pay to follow Christ.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And that's really what complaining is, isn't it? Is romanticizing a place in life God hasn't called us to right now. And saying that that place, God, surely would be better than now. You know, we have such a tendency to underestimate the present and overestimate the future and overestimate the past and say, God, if only I could be there, if only I could be doing this. And I think some of the danger of complaining I know that I can have sometimes is to say, well, God, I could be bearing so much more fruit for you in this life stage than in this other life stage. Or, you know, when I finally get this career that I'm wanting for, when I finally finish up this education, or when my kids finally are able to do this, then I'll be able to follow and obey you, God. And I think what the Lord is saying here is, every part I've been carrying you, do you not trust me as your God? And he goes on, after this general complaint about misfortune, verse 4, now the rabble that was among them, isn't that an interesting way to describe people, the rabble among them? I think my mom described my brothers and I that way growing up. The rabble outside. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. All right, now time out here. They are in the desert, and every morning there's manna that miraculously appears on the ground for them. And God has provided water miraculously in the middle of the desert. I got to go to Israel last year, and what I saw in Israel was a desert. And there were parts of it where the Jordan River was that were nice and that were flourishing, but outside of that, it was a desert. And they're not at the Jordan River yet. They're in the desert. I mean, this is sand and not a whole lot else. But God is providing for them. But now they say, you know, God, I really wish we had meat. And they go on. They say, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Isn't that interesting? There's several interesting things. One is, I think like Lane said, they really have this romantic idea. This same people was complaining to God when Moses came in to free them and Pharaoh increased their slavery and made it more harsh. They said, God, if only we could be out of here. And now they're saying, if only we could be back there. And one does have to wonder, of course there's no way for us to know for sure, but one does have to wonder, did they really eat that well when they were slaves in Egypt? Like, was life really that good? Probably not. We don't know for sure. Maybe
they
did.
They're so exhausted. Yeah.
Yes.
Bricks all day. Yeah. No straw.
But look what else they say in verse 5. We remember what we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Now, what are they paying for the manna they eat every day? Nothing. They're acting as if we worked hard and got what we earned in Egypt, but now we don't like it because we're out here and we just have to receive from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It cost nothing. It was free, but now, God, you're making us do something. He goes on.
I read in the Daniel Wallace in the Net Bible, he expands on it. He said that word, you know, they craved. He said they craved a craving.
Yeah.
They craved a craving. Not just they craved to do something else. They craved a craving. And that kind of spoke to me because there's almost this thing built in with us is
is that craving, it's that desire. They even desired a desire beyond God's provision. So they craved a craving. I thought that was kind of an interesting way to say it.
It is. And it's so emphatic, you know. They didn't just crave something. They were discontent with whatever it was that they had. And it also says our strength is dried up. So apparently they're saying, God, your manna is not good enough to sustain us out here. So there's an accusation against God that not only were we providing for ourselves in Egypt, when in fact, of course, it was the Lord providing for them, but now they're saying, God, you're not giving us enough to obey you or make it to the promised land. And the Lord is not a fan of this kind of attitude. And so there's judgment here against the people who crave meat. And right after this failure of belief in chapter 12, there is yet another judgment. God answers this craving for meat. Chapter 11, verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. That is a lot of meat that came down. I mean, if you've ever been to one of these Brazilian steakhouses, you know, where there's just meat everywhere, that doesn't touch how much meat the Lord just dropped right on top of Israel.
Crazy,
yeah. this is a carnivore's dream out here. But verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. The Lord gave them what they wanted. They wanted meat, but he took from them what they needed, the Lord's favor and the Lord's fellowship. And so in chapter 12, right after they see God's judgment, remember, in chapter 11, we have these two places, the general complaint against which it said fire came from the Lord and consumed the outside, and then now this unspoken plague for the meat where the Lord consumes them. So they sin, the Lord brings judgment, they sin, the Lord brings judgment. Surely they'll learn, surely they'll listen now. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. We're not entirely sure what this refers to. I mean, the Bible is by no means against any race at all. All races were welcome. We even know that people such as Rahab and Ruth, who were of races outside of Israel's nationality, were welcomed in. There were commands to welcome in the foreigner. So we're not entirely sure what the dispute was. But whatever it was involving, they say in verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So now the people are complaining about their leadership. And as we go through Numbers chapters 12 through 20, what we find is that almost all of their complaints have to do with their physical cravings or with their discontentment with leadership. Physical cravings and discontentment with leadership. And I think there's great lessons for us even in that, because I think we often are tempted to be complainers when it comes to our physical nourishment, whether it be food or houses or incomes or jobs. And I think we often also face the temptation to speak poorly of our spiritual leadership. And what we find in these chapters is that is a very grave sin indeed, because it was the Lord himself who had put Moses above them. You notice also, though, how the complaining attitude is seeping not only into the people, but even into the leadership. This is Moses and Aaron. Aaron was to be God's mouthpiece through Moses. He stood before Pharaoh and spoke, but now he won't listen to God in the wilderness. So far, three errors. As they send the spies into Canaan, they go and they spy out the land. So think about this. They're so close. They can send spies in. So these spies go in, they spy it out for 40 days, and look at chapter 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So this is a great land. The Lord has, again, he's faithful. This is it. This is the land. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's great blessings. There's great nourishment. However, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. In other words, there's a lot of ites there, and they're all stronger than we are. And so it's really not worth going into the promised land. We're not going to be able to do it. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey.'" In other words, Moses, "God, you miraculously brought us here to kill us in the desert. That was your plan all along." What are we to make of this report from the spies? What would compel them to have so little faith in the God who had brought them so far?
They were just looking at it through physical eyes and not thinking about what a powerful God that was leading them.
Yeah.
Depending on him to be the supplier of whatever they needed.
Yeah.
You know, us with God, we can do anything. You know, they're just looking at it. We can't take that. Those guys are too big. Those are giants. And physically, you know, they couldn't, but
yeah.
With God.
Who was it who made those grapes? And who made the land flowing with milk and honey? Was it not the same God who parted the Red Sea and who made all of the Egyptian people and who created all of those ites over there? Colossians 3 gives us this command: "Set your minds not on things of earth, but things in heaven. For the things that you see are transitory on earth, but things that are unseen are eternal." I think the danger that we face with our discontentment and distrust and fear is that our eyes would be set on the things of this world.
I think also we believe somehow, and maybe it's Americanized gospel, that it's an easy path to follow Christ. So this was not an easy path. I mean, think about it. They had to disassemble the tabernacle. They had to carry it. They all had these jobs. They had to move this heavy tabernacle whenever God moved. And then they went in and found that they had to fight for the land, which makes no sense, right? I mean, it's like, "God, take me into this land. It's flowing rich, you know, going to kick back on front porch and eat all, you know." And it's like, this is too hard. We'd rather be enslaved and somebody tell us what to do than to have to depend on God and make advances every day for his kingdom.
I think that's right. So it's the Lord carrying them, but they are carrying a sword as they go through. That's right. The Lord's judgment on this people is for a lifetime. Look at verse 39 of chapter 14. After Moses pronounces this judgment, it's only going to be those who believed in my word who will be able to go in. Verse 39, "When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. They brought obedience to the Lord. They faced those Amalekites. They faced those Canaanites. But they did not face it in trust and faith in the Lord up front. And the Lord does not honor that kind of obedience to him. And so it was Joshua and Caleb alone who would be able to go in there and see what God had promised. It really is a wonder that God did not wipe out these Israelites right here.
Several times he nearly did that.
He did.
I don't know if it's this book, but, you know, a couple of times didn't Moses have to pray for them to. One time he said, God, if you do this, you know, you bring him out, and all the other nations.
He reminded him of his promise.
Yeah,
or imagine or something, but several times, you know, Moses pleaded on their behalf to keep God from just wiping them out. One time, wasn't it in Numbers when the earth opened up and the snakes one time when they had the snake up on the stick?
Yes.
If they looked at that, they didn't die. Was that in this?
Yeah, Numbers 21. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it all runs together after a while. I understand.
But you know, two different times that I can remember when the ground just opened up, one bunch of them was come against Moses, and he pleaded their case.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great reminder. I think it's Psalm 104 says, "The Lord was ready to destroy His people." Had not Moses stood in the gap to intercede for them. Had not Moses stood there. Now, yes, well, did Moses change God's mind, or can we manipulate God through prayer? No, that's not what it's teaching. But what it is teaching is that our intercession is often God's ordained means to save people. That's an amazing truth that we see here, that God used Moses' intercession to bring the people of Israel to this promised land. The place of prayer in Moses' life was every bit as important as the words that he spoke to the people of Israel. In fact, we could say that the words he spoke to God enabled him to speak the words he did to the people. As he went up on the mountain, as his face turned more glorious, he would go out and speak to the people because he had spoken to God first. If we would lead others around us well, we must be those who behold God's face first and who intercede on their behalf before God. I think that's a great point. So you see how this whole book is structured around this rebellion, because as they're about to go in, now God says, you're going to have to wander until all of you die. For the rest of this book, going through Deuteronomy, through the beginning of Deuteronomy, we have two Israels. We have the older generation who are waiting to die out in the wilderness, and the younger generation who are being birthed and being carried on through this generation until the 40 years is up and the new generation gets to pass over. And as we'll see, they're also facing two enemies as they go through. They're facing the enemies of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all of these other ites. But they're also facing the enemy of unbelief in their own hearts. They're facing the enemy of themselves. And as we'll see, God gives mercy to both of these battle fronts for them. I think often it's easy to think that our enemies are out there in the world. And there are. There are definitely enemies out there, but the enemy also is here. J.C. Ryle famously said that that the three enemies we face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's easy to think of only one of those, to think only of the world and think, well, but the farther away from the world we get, the more holy we'll be. The fact is the flesh and the devil are very much at work in us. And so God knew this and he was bringing these people through. So right after chapter 14, in chapter 15, God goes right back to giving them commands. Isn't that amazing? These are commands designed for the promised land where they were going in. So he goes right back to it. God is saying to them, even though you've sinned and you've rebelled, this new generation is going in and they're going to need my laws about how to live in this promised land. So here they are. Here's how I want people to do sacrifices. Here's how I want people to act when they sin unintentionally against me. Here's the kind of clothing I want them to wear. God is, in as he's giving these laws, giving them a promise that he's going to bring them into the promised land. But in chapter 16, they go right back to rebellion. And so this cycle we see that we're beginning to see develop now in the book of Numbers is going to carry forward really through the rest of the Old Testament and even through some of the New Testament, especially when we read books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, when we see the New Testament church is doing the same thing. They obey, they rebel and God judges them and God has mercy on them. And then they rebel again, and God judges them again, but God has mercy on them. And then they rebel again, and God judges them, but God has mercy on them. And then they rebel again, and God judges them, but God has mercy on them. And then they rebel again, over and over and over again. And in chapter 16, again, it has to do with leadership. They are thinking that Moses is at fault when Moses is simply following God. Isn't that a neat thing that Moses really doesn't have to worry about these accusations? He just passes the buck on to God. He says, you know, obedience to the Lord really protected him as a leader because he said, all I'm doing is obeying the Lord. If you've got a problem with me, you're really having a problem with the Lord himself. Jesus repeats this in the New Testament, doesn't he? When he says, when they persecute you, really it's not you they're persecuting. It's me that they're persecuting. And so the leadership here is God's representative. And the people ultimately aren't tired of Moses. They're tired of God. And so Korah raises up this rebellion and tries to have something of a mutiny here against Moses and against Aaron and take it over. And the Lord miraculously brings judgment against these people for doing it. And again, he goes right back in chapter 17, 18, 19 to the laws that have to do with how they were going to live in the promised land. So, sin, judgment, but promise. They're going to the promised land. Sin, judgment, promise. They're going to the promised land, God is saying to them. Sin, judgment, promise. They're going to the promised land. But, yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I think camping on that just a minute, that was pretty profound. They were tired of God. Here they come from Israel. I mean from Egypt. And of course some of them are getting, you know, it's been years since they were in Egypt, so it didn't sound as bad, but they were tired of God. Because God required such strict, it was order. Because he knew they were, I read one time they were kind of softly monotheistic. They were not, he had had to purge them of that world. Mm-hmm. But they were tired of God. And there's been times in my life where I'm just tired of God's commands. You know, I mean, I hate to admit that. You know, in my 37 years of being a believer, it's almost like you get to the place where I'm just, it'd just be easier not to keep progressing, you know. Mm. Tired of God. That's pretty profound.
Yeah.
Because I think that's what they really were saying.
That's right. That's right. In chapter 20, the last straw breaks for Israel because Moses himself now enters the world of unbelief that he has been battling among the people of Israel for. Chapter 20, verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. I wish I'd been taken out by that last plague that came against the sons of Korah. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vine or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Now notice that their joy in life is not in the Lord, and their joy in life is not seeing the Lord's promises fulfilled. Their joy in life is pomegranates and figs. That's what they want. Just like that elder brother who said, you never gave me food that I could eat with my friends with. And really, the elder brother didn't love his father. He loved his father's money. And here what we see is Israel doesn't, they're not really loving the Lord. They love what the Lord gives them. This isn't what I signed up for, God. I signed up for pomegranates and figs. I didn't sign up to stand out here in a desert and wait for you to fulfill your promises. That's right. That sounds a lot better than a desert. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, this had happened before. And before God said, strike the rock. But here it's something different. He says, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and it's going to yield water. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Now, did you see what Moses did there? He began taking credit for what the Lord was going to do. He took the glory that belonged to God, and as a leader, stole it from the Lord and gave it to himself.
It cost him.
It's a real danger we face that, yes, I want the Lord to work, and I want it to be through me that he does, and I want people around me to notice that it was through me. I want the Lord to work, and I want him to show me off as his vessel. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. So he didn't speak to the rock, he struck the rock. Maybe out of anger, maybe out of just tradition, that's what I've done before, that's what I'm going to do this time. Maybe to make a show or display of the fact that he was the one bringing water out. But whatever the case was, Moses was out there striking the rock when God had told him to speak. But look, the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Isn't that amazing? The people are complaining. Moses, his faithful leader, is now disobeying and falling into the same unbelief. And God still provides water for them. And his patience is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness to his people. But in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Notice that. That's the real problem with our sin. We're not believing in God. That's what he wants. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given.
Specifically, it points out twice. Whereas before, when you look at it, it just says strike. Like the first time that he struck it, this time it specifically says he had it twice. In other words, this is broken. This is not working. That's not what God told you to do. I had to hit it twice.
Yeah, that's a great observation.
One thing I thought about in reading that is that they were hearing what God said, but obviously all the people didn't.
Right. I mean, correct.
I mean, that just made it be like, I don't even remember, I've read through it, but I don't remember at what point did they realize that sin caused Moses. I mean, I guess the people knew at some point he wasn't going in either.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't remember me explaining that, do you? I mean, I don't, he may have, I can't, but I remember when I read that, I just thought about it like, they got the command. They heard him, but the people didn't. When he did it, people at that time didn't know what it cost, did they?
Yeah.
At that time. I don't know why that just, that sticks out to me to be.
I probably didn't know he didn't do it right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
They didn't know he didn't do it right.
Yeah.
If I'm out of favor with Abraham,
they were yeah, they didn't realize what that, the cost of that.
To speak all they wanted was the water.
Yeah.
They got the results, but they didn't know
where it came from. They got results.
Yeah.
He changed the image of God. He changed the message that God wanted to communicate to them.
It was like he was saying, Moses was kind of taking credit for it.
Yeah. Yeah. Plus, it was really an act of grace, and Moses turned it into almost an act of wrath. And Moses, he was really demonstrating his grace.
Yeah.
Moses turned it into something else. So he changed the message of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
I didn't even pick that up, and that's just a good point to me. Not really understanding that, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, he went this far, and then this thing happens here. But you know, I read right through that, which I'm glad.
Because it almost seems small in the context of yes. things, you know, versus Aaron throwing in some gold.
It just appeared. Yeah, and yet every word we speak matters, and especially as leaders, and especially in the gathered assembly of the people of God. How we represent God carries such great weight. And that's really the Lord's complaint. You didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy. It says, you know, my reputation is at stake when you represent me. And when you represent me wrongly, and especially when you represent me wrongly for your own gain, that is abhorrent in my eyes and carries deep consequences.
It's abhorrent and blasphemy at that point.
That's right. And it's interesting, too, that there's a sense in which it still worked. I mean, they still got the water. Yeah. And I think it is the case that often leaders, even gifted people, can use their gifts and it can work. I mean, I think there are gifted evangelists who can evangelize and people will actually believe the gospel. I mean, that seems to be what's happening in Philippians 1 when Paul says, some indeed preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but in order to gain for their own gain. What then? Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Paul says, you know, I know there are people out there who are gifted evangelists. They're doing it for their own gain. And there are results from it. I think the danger of the sin of pride that Moses and Aaron committed here is that no one can see it. And you can even have a really successful ministry, so to speak, and no one can see it. The results are there. Everything looks good. And that can actually only be contributing to the pride that is displeasing to the Lord. The results or even some fruitfulness from our lives does not necessarily guarantee that we are obeying God fully. And so at this point, when we got to chapter 10 and we read through Numbers, we as readers should be ecstatic. This is it. They're going in. This is, you know, we're going into the top of the ninth and we're up by 8 runs and life's great. We got this thing in the bag. And when we get here to the end of chapter 20, we should feel devastated as readers. Because now, not only has Israel sinned, and not only has Israel sinned many times in these chapters, and not only have Moses and Aaron and Miriam sinned, but now Moses himself has sinned. Is there any hope for this ragtag bunch of people walking around in the desert? I mean, maybe it would have been better for them to just die in Egypt.
Look what he's got to work with now. This ragtag. I'm talking about us. You know, he's still got a ragtag group that he's using to change the world.
That's it. And isn't that amazing that the Lord delights in using weak vessels? Mm-hmm. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4, this treasure is in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of his power might be shown in him and not in us as the vessels. It's not that God chose us in spite of the fact that we're weak vessels. He chose us because of the fact that we're weak vessels, so that the glory could go to him and not to us. Yeah. And so at the end, by the time we get to chapter 1, we ought to be just devastated. What is going on with these people? But look at chapter 21. The end of chapter 20, verse 26. Aaron has just died. To make matters worse, by the way, our high priest just died. But chapter 20, verse 26, "And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." So there's now a provision for another high priest. So even in the midst of all this sin, God is still providing a way for the people to come to God, confess their sins, and make sacrifices. Chapter 21, verse 1, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction.' And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction." So now, all of a sudden, Israel is winning battles. This Israel, this rebellious people, this complaining, ragtag bunch of people, now the Lord's given them another high priest. They're winning battles against these Canaanites who they feared so much. Verse 4, "From Mount Hor they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." Now, by the way, he's talking about by way of the Red Sea. So they crossed the Red Sea many, many, many years ago, and now they're going right back by that place. "The people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' So the Lord sends these fiery serpents, and he raises up the bronze serpent to whom the people can look to call on." And so, again, we see God's mercy, and then God's judgment, and then God's mercy. And so through the entire rest of the book of Numbers, these two themes, the depravity of humanity and the relentless mercy of God their Savior, go all the way through this book of Numbers. We see that in how they defeat King Og and King Sihon and take over land in chapter 21. In this whole story of Balak and Balaam, which is a delightful and witty story about how the Lord uses this pagan prophet to speak good to his people, we see God's purpose will not be thwarted even by human sin. So they go through, and Balaam and Balak, who try to bring about a curse on the people of Israel, end up speaking blessing, because even those intent on cursing the people of God cannot do it. God won't let them. And then look at chapter 26. This book started with a census, and now in chapter 26, it will end with a census. And the census at the end of the book means that the God who was intent on bringing about his promise in chapter 1 to bring about many descendants is going to do that same thing at the end of the book. He says, you know what? I'm still going to take a census. There's still a lot of people in Israel. They are my people, and I'm going to send them in. And so by the time we get to the end of the Numbers, the people of Israel haven't advanced very far geographically, as Lane pointed out. But we see God is a merciful God on them, and his purposes are still going to come about for these people. So over and over again, we see God's mercy upon them.
At the end of this sentence, wasn't it 601, 700, and the other one was 603? I mean, wasn't it like 2,000 difference in 600,000 people of men again? Mm-hmm. So it was just about the same number, yeah. Really. 40 years later, so they must have been living pretty good, because it wasn't hurting their reproduction anymore.
The Lord had mercy to raise up yet another generation.
600,000
Yeah.
You know, and you also wonder, in all of these, a lot of people, and the group, all the people, but probably obviously it was the people who were still communicating, you know, maybe there were people out there still communicating God's, maybe they're telling their children about God brought us out of Egypt, God brought us out of Egypt. Yes, they still had to die within that whole generation, but it makes you wonder, doesn't it, out of 2 million people who still had memories of what God, you know, may have done, like almost like remnants within that. Because God generally spoke to the body of people. They still had to die away, but they didn't totally abandon the faith. It'd be hard to see that the entire 2 million people did. You know, you just start thinking about, you start living these, as, these are real narratives and real people. You know, and the masses were led by the leadership, I would say, arguably. But you wonder about the people that maybe still remember, you know.
Yeah.
Well, each year, weren't they having in the seventh month and the first day, and they were having Passover every year? Yeah. During those 40 years, they still had strict.
Oh, yeah.
So
they still were.
That week, they did the.
I still was a manifestation of God's grace. They still had memories put before them, but they never got to the destination. But they still were used by God to get the people to the next, to that. They could have just wiped them out, right, and started all over.
But he didn't.
No.
He had the same people, a new generation. And now we have this story. And this story is not just their story. I mean, this story is our story. I mean, these are our people. This is us. You know. And that's a neat thing about reading biblical history is these are our people. And I think the stories that we read, we see so much of ourselves in these stories. But I think what we see about spiritual growth is that so much of spiritual growth has to do with remembering well. Those who remember well of the past obey well for the future. And so over and over again, even in their very calendar, God institutes remembrances to say, don't you dare forget what I've done, because the day you forget is the day you disobey again. And so history has a huge place in the sanctification of the people of God. And I think that's true for us, especially biblical history, but even church history. You know, there's so much we can learn. I mean, it's famously said that those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. But it's also the case that those who don't know their history don't have the benefit of repeating the good parts of it. And so history gives us both negative examples and positive examples for us to follow. And so
it's interesting you say that, because what is today in the liturgical calendar for Easter? It's season Lent, it's Ash Wednesday. You know, which obviously Catholics, you know, through traditions, we don't typically process do that, but it is a form of, and I go through a Lent devotional thing, I get Maola, but it's that whole thing to bring to remembrance what Christ has done.
Yeah.
You know? Because I think it's kind of interesting bringing our children into, or ourselves into, remembrance of living our lives around Christ, you know, somewhat in the calendar year. I mean, to me, there's you know, there's even a rediscovery of some of the creeds among a lot of strong evangelicals. I know Carl Truman have one out about, you know, not forgetting the creeds, because they do link us back to the historical Jesus, God's history, which we sometimes forget.
Yeah, that's
right. We were talking today, Pam Martin and I were talking, you know, when I grew up, your testimony was always what happened when you became a Christian. Your real testimony, what God's doing right now.
Mm.
What's God doing, you know, in our lives? You know, it was, oh, I was saved 40 years ago, and that's kind of it.
Mm. Amen. And I think there's a good warning for us here, too, that unbelief wasn't genetically inherited. God had confidence that if I raise up another generation, they can have faith in me. Now, we know that that new generation was not perfect, and that many generations would come from that. But each generation must decide anew who it is who we will worship.
And it's interesting that the battle of numbers is you had an unbelieving older generation and this believing newer generation was raised up. But when we get to the Gospels, Jesus has to in some ways fight the opposite side, because the Pharisees were saying, our father's Abraham. We're automatically in, aren't we? And Jesus says, that axe is about to go to the root of that tree. Don't you say to yourself, oh, we have Abraham as our father. These rocks can raise up children. Look, it's about obedience to the Lord for every generation. And that's why I'm so thankful to be here to work with the next generation of youth in this church and in this community, because that next generation, we can't assume things. As soon as we assume, they're lost. If we assume they know and value the Bible, we have lost the value of the Bible for them. If we assume they know the gospel, we've lost the gospel on them. If we assume they know the place of family, we've lost the family for that generation. And so I think there's a positive and negative warning here generationally to say positively, we're never stuck with our forefathers' sins. But negatively, we can never assume the good things either. Every generation must decide anew who it is who we will worship. And so the warning for us and the promise and the joy is there's another generation. And eventually, after all the generations we read about throughout the whole Old Testament, we see none of this is going to work. And that leads us to Jesus Christ, who was born, the only perfect one, who all of these generations were pointing us forward to.
We also can't assume this poor person who has no family or whatever is unredeemable. We can never assume that the troublesome children and all of that, or can't hear the message, because I love that Matthew chapter 20, when it says the children in the temple saying Hosanna to the Son of David, the kids got it, whereas the religious leaders didn't. They heard the message.
Amen. Well, guys, thanks so much for our conversation. I'm very edified and encouraged by you guys. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Lord, thank you that you have had mercy on us in this room, another generation, that we are the recipients of your grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our love and worship of you this week as the one who has so much mercy on us. And we pray, Lord, that you would let us learn these lessons, that we would not, as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, that we would not fall into idolatry as those in Israel did, and so many of them fell in the desert. But we pray, Lord, that seeing their example through this Holy Spirit, that we would be steadfast in our worship of you alone. In Christ's name, amen.